Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in either on Life FM or our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, for Sunday, December 20. This morning, we're leaving our studies from 1 Corinthians 11. This morning, we're putting our studies from 1 Corinthians aside for a while to focus upon Christmas, which means we'll be thinking about the 11th chapter of Isaiah. You'll hear some more hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will bring us the children's segment. Mim and Esther will be reading the scriptures for us. And then later in our time together, I'll bring that message for your instruction and encouragement. But now, let's join together in prayer. As we come to pray, let's hear these words from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Heavenly Father, our Lord and God, we come again to you in prayer, and as we do so, we acknowledge that all the glory belongs to you. The hymn we have just heard has reminded us that when announcing the birth of your Son, Jesus, the angels sang, and the story of their song was the glory of your name. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest was their line and their chorus, as together their voices blended with all the heavenly host to glorify that name, your name, which is above every name. And Lord, when we consider that we have tasted the amazing grace that you give to sinful people like us, your steadfast love and your faithfulness, that these things are not known or tasted by or testified to by the angels, while they see your glory and are constantly in awe of it and praise you for it, they do not know such things as forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of your Son. While we, who do not see that glory, but may only read of it and taste it in the tiniest of measures, we know of the love that sought us, the grace that bought us, and the drawing power of the Holy Spirit that brought us into the fold, into a relationship with you through faith. How much more then should our voices rise above the songs of the angels? How much more do we know of that plan that you put into place, even before the world was created, that Jesus your Son should be the head of all, and that he should receive all honour and praise for being willing to submit himself to every aspect of your plan at his expense? And so we give you glory because of that plan that you had before the world began. The plan that meant that when our first parents sinned and turned their backs upon you in disobedience and preferred to follow their own ways, and who because of that sin found themselves outside of the garden of your love, out of fellowship with you and with each other, needing a deliverer, a redeemer, to come and rescue them. And so we bring to mind that you raised up Moses to lead your people to the borders of a land you promised them, then Joshua, to bring them into that land, the judges and kings to rule over them, before allowing your people, because they forsook you, the living God, and chose for themselves instead the gods of the nations around them, to be taken far away into exile. But you loved them, and your steadfast love endures forever, and you not only brought them back and restored them to their land, you raised up from among them one who was to be that Redeemer, and not just for your people of that nation, but one Redeemer for people of all nations, even your Son, our Lord Jesus. And so we remember that we too were far off from your kingdom, without hope, strangers to your covenants and promises, but you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become sin for us, to redeem us from this present evil age, and to deliver us, even transplant us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And now, O Father, as we reflect upon the deliverance you have given to us, may our minds be filled with the knowledge of what you have done. May our mouths speak of the greatness of your deeds. May our hearts be filled with the wonder of the fulfillment of your plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even the Lord Jesus. And so with Christmas around the corner, and often our minds and hearts elsewhere, we would pray that you would receive our humble praise, forgive our many sins, overlook our forgetfulness. Refocus us again today on the wonder of your purposes. Help us to look beyond the immediate rush and hurry of a season that seems to encourage and thrive on busy activity, the urgent, at the expense of the important. And our prayer is that you would glorify your name among us this morning. For we did not go up into the heavens to bring Christ down, nor did we deserve his coming, but you gave him freely for us as a part of your plan. And so we hear again, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And we do so all because of your grace and mercy to us in our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's time for the children's talk. My name's Drew, and this week, in the lead up to Christmas, we're reading from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This is quite a surprising place to read about Jesus, but the Old Testament is full of signs pointing to the promised King. Our big idea today is that God's promised King brings peace between us and God, us and each other, and people and creation. In Isaiah chapter 9, God said that one day a baby prince will be born, and this prince will bring peace. Wars will end, fighting will stop, anger will be gone forever, all because of this prince. He will be the prince of peace. He'll bring peace to the whole world, just like it was back in the beginning. In the beginning, when God first made this world, there was peace. Why, even the ferocious lion was at peace with the playful lamb. Instead of tearing the lamb apart for his dinner, the lion would play with the lamb. The lion would care for the lamb. The lion would cuddle the lamb. There was peace between the lion and the lamb. And that's just one example given in Isaiah. Not only did the animals live in peace, all of creation lived in peace. Even people lived in peace. The first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, lived in peace. They never pushed or shoved. They never fought or argued. They never cursed or said rude things. They were at peace with each other because they were at peace with God. Well, one day, everything changed. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Eve ate the fruit God had said not to eat, and Adam followed. They disobeyed God. They had waged war against God, and so now they waged war on each other. For the first time ever, they pushed and they shoved. For the first time ever, they fought and argued. For the first time ever, they cursed and said rude things. They were no longer at peace with each other because they were no longer at peace with God. The peace of God's perfect world was gone in an instant, and all of creation felt it. So now, instead of playing with the lamb, caring for the lamb, cuddling with the lion was now tearing the lamb apart for its dinner. But in Isaiah chapter 11, God promised that peace would come again, and this peace would be for everyone and everything, peace for the whole world. And God's Prince of Peace would be the one to bring in this peace. Why, even the lion and the lamb will be at peace with each other. Children, Jesus is God's Prince of Peace. He is the Prince God promised would come. We remember this at Christmas time, and people even came from afar to bow before God's Promised One. At Easter time, we remember that Jesus died on the cross. This is how he made peace between us and God. And looking ahead to when Jesus comes back again, he'll bring in a new world full of peace, just like it was in the beginning. But it will be a much better, lasting peace than before, because this peace will go on forever. And this peace will be for everyone and for everything. Children, if you ask him, Jesus can give you this peace.
Hi, my name is Mim. Today's reading comes from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Hello, my name is Esther, and today I'll be reading from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7, and then on to verses 22 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And now on to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Well, keeping your scriptures open at Isaiah 11, let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word today, even though it comes from long ago, may it be fresh and new for us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Estimating and judging the size of objects that are really far away can be a difficult thing to do. For example, the sun doesn't seem that big to the naked eye, not that you should ever look at it with the naked eye, yet it's far, far much bigger than we can ever imagine. In fact, about 113 times bigger than the Earth. But even the sun isn't that big when compared with the star Betelgeuse, which has been in the news of late. A mere 666 times larger than the sun, emitting 10,000 times as much energy as the sun. And yet from our perspective on Earth, it doesn't look big at all, simply because we are so far away. A similar thing happens when we read the Old Testament, especially when we turn to the prophets of the Old Testament. Some events that were in the future, to those who foretold them, weren't at all that far away, while others were ages off into the future. The prophet Isaiah predicted the destruction of Judah and a forced exile, which would happen only 100 or so years after he spoke. But he also, almost in the very next breath, described the coming of the Messiah, who was still 700 years ahead of his time. And then other things that Isaiah prophesied and foresaw still remain in the future for us, almost 3,000 years later. Just as it can be difficult to perceive which mountain is closest to you in a range of mountains in the distance, so also Isaiah and the other prophets foretold things that they saw without knowing whether the event was close, a long way off, or a really long way off. That time distance between the prophecy and the fulfillment, like the mountains in the range, can be difficult to ascertain. And all this is true about the prophecies concerning the Messiah, about Emmanuel, who appears in chapters 7, 9, and 11 of the book of Isaiah. Though we now know that the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of in these chapters was none other than Jesus of Nazareth, even then it's possible that we may, looking at any of these prophecies of Isaiah, in our rush to get to Jesus, miss the significance of the text as it applied in Isaiah's day. This morning I want us to benefit from both and ask the question, what response was Isaiah hoping for from this portion of his prophecy? And what response should we have now that we know the answer? Let's think about that together as we consider Isaiah 11, which is mainly about promises, some that have been fulfilled, some that await their fulfillment in God's time. By seeing how God kept his word by providing the Messiah, hopefully our hearts will again be stirred to a deeper and a solid and a real faith. First from the text, consider how Isaiah foreshadowed the promise of Messiah's coming. The promise of Messiah's coming. In verse 1, we are introduced to three concepts that need some special attention: stump, shoot, and Jesse. What is the stump? A few years before Isaiah wrote, Israel and Syria attacked Judah. They intended to force Judah to join them against the evil Assyrians. But the king of Judah, Ahaz, was afraid of Assyria. He said, "Assyria is like the mighty cedars of Lebanon, with which they have built their homes and temples. No tree is greater than the giant cedars, and no nation can stand against Assyria." But Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, "Do not worry about Israel's army. God will deliver." But as you can note from these chapters, Ahaz did not trust God or Isaiah. Instead, seeing the attacking armies, he called on Assyria for help. And with Assyria's aid, Judah defeated Israel. They may have won the victory, but their actions offended God, who did not want his people entering an unholy alliance with pagan nations, especially when he had already promised deliverance. So God said to Ahaz and to Judah that he and they would become like a tree cut down, leaving nothing but a stump, and he would do this himself to his own people. The idea is not one that's hard to grasp. Judah had been a flourishing tree of the Lord, prosperous and green, but now they had earned God's anger and only a stump would remain. God would allow his people to be cut down, gone, but not gone forever, for a shoot would spring up. You've probably had an experience where a tree that you've cut down has sprung up through a shoot. The large tree that once flanked the manse garage fell victim to a chainsaw some years ago, and now it's a sight to behold. The vast networks of roots connected to the stump did not give up easily. They're busy growing a new tree. And since Judah and Israel boasted that Assyria was mighty like the cedar, God simply continued that illustration when telling Israel what he would do. "Though my people are cut down and appear dead, I will bring life, a shoot from the stump, but not just any stump, from a particular one, Jesse." Why Jesse? Well, long before, God promised that Jesse's offspring would save his people. And David, of course, was that offspring. He became king, the best Israel and Judah ever had. He was a man after God's own heart. He was godly. He was a great leader, yet he failed, as all men do. So God's people looked forward to another son of Jesse, a future descendant of David, as the key to reviving the kingdom of God. Isaiah reminded them that even though they were cut down for their rebellion, even though they were exiled for their sins, God would keep his promise. Jesse's son would come and rise from the ruin and revive God's people. So that's the background. How were the people of Israel to hear this prophecy? What were they to do? They were to trust God to provide this king like David. They were to quit relying on man-made religion and alliances and to wait on him. Eventually, in time, that king was Jesus, born of Jesse through David, a living shoot from the dead stump of Judah, the one who would be life itself. Second note in verses 2 to 5, how Isaiah foreshadowed the nature of Messiah's ministry, the nature of Messiah's ministry. And what Isaiah saw of him and saw about him is clearly so consistent with what the Gospels say about him. Because we by nature are sinners, and because sin leads to ignorance and to lives that are messed up, and because sin causes us to mess up the lives of others and is the very root cause of our problems, God promised that the shoot from the stump of Jesse would be especially anointed with the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fear, and might. Note here that in describing the Messiah in this way, Isaiah prophesied of how he would make up for everything that we lack. He would be anointed with the Spirit because he is the one who gives his Spirit to us. He is the one with wisdom because the Bible says we are foolish and cannot see the way ahead. He is the one with understanding because of our ignorance. He is the one anointed with counsel because we lack knowledge. He is anointed with fear, that is, the fear of the Lord, because we do not fear him as we ought. And he has might because we lack power. Think too upon these qualities and characteristics so revealed through the Gospels and the everyday interactions that Jesus had with sinners and religious leaders and disciples. Think how his wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fear, and might were seen in his teachings, his miracles, his words, his compassion, his faith, his preaching, his righteousness, his love, his grace. Everything we lacked is provided. Every gift we needed is found in such a Messiah. So how then were the people who heard Isaiah's prophecy to respond? Well, for one thing, they ought to have seen their own failures in the promise of such a Messiah. They had been unwise, confused, weak, and foolish. They ought to have had desires for such a Saviour, full of the Spirit, with praise, to praise God for the promise of his arrival. Then also, God would have wanted them to be conformed to the standard of such a Messiah. Just as the Messiah was full of the Spirit, so they were to ask God for his Spirit, his Spirit's wisdom, life, and counsel. And what of us? What of us who know the name of this Messiah? The same will be true for us. The need remains to humble ourselves to receive him. The need remains to confess that sin that has made us fools, and that we will never be wise without him. And with yielded lives ask for more of the Spirit, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, seeking grace to belong to him first, and then to be like him. Third note in verses 6 to 12. How Isaiah foreshadowed the scope of Messiah's influence. The scope of Messiah's influence. In Romans 15, Paul quotes from the text of Isaiah 11 and notes that as the whole created world was once affected by the fall of mankind, so it too will be returned to peace and wholeness by the coming Messiah. Isaac Watts put it this way in the hymn we know so well. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. So comprehensively universal is his ministry that even the weeds and the thorns, products of the fall, are redeemed by Messiah. Isaiah illustrates the same as he looks ahead, not knowing at the time that he was looking ahead even further than when the Messiah first came, to picture life when the Messiah would come again. And the picture is of worldwide peace and harmony. Wolf and lamb together, leopard and goat, child with cobra. This is a picture of peace seeping into every pore of the universe. Such is the extent of the effect of Messiah, who will bring a new creation that restores the harmony and happiness that once characterized the Garden of Eden. Such peace will also characterize relations among the creatures of the earth and with one another. If you read on verses 11 to 16, you'll find that though God will punish Israel and Judah, that they too will be restored. And as a result, they will no longer hate each other. Jealousy shall depart. They will not squabble and fight like selfish brother and sister. They'll be best friends forever. And nor will this peace between people be limited to a few tribes of the Jews. In Isaiah 2, we've read already that all the nations will come together at the house of the Lord so that God can teach all of them his ways and cause all of them to walk in his paths. Let's not forget that while all of this was ushered in embryonic form, through the first coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, it will not be until his second coming that all this will become reality. Let's not make the mistake that many do in believing and insisting that God wants us to have heaven on earth now. Not so. Now look at the world around us as it is. Wolves devour lambs still. Leopards eat goats. Snakes kill children. Gentiles against Jews and vice versa. Nations rise against nations. That which Isaiah foresaw is not what we see now, but is still beyond our time. And the message we have and proclaim to the world as it is that we live between the now and the not yet. And what it will be, that is the world, is nothing less than this, that the Messiah has come and he will come again. And in the meantime, we are to be about the work of the gospel, by which God is bringing people to himself and to each other, and through which he will change the whole of creation, which waits and groans with eager longing for the day when all will be as it was and as it will be. Do you long for that day? Messiah's birth is just one part in that plan of God to bring all things back to himself, with Christ as the head. Three challenges and applications come to mind then from the text for us. First, let's see here that it was God who was providing the answer for his people. His people were in trouble, and this prophecy from Isaiah came to tell them to trust God to provide the answer, and the answer he gave was his son. In fact, we could say that Jesus is always God's answer to everything, to every question about life and death and eternity. It's all answered with God's answer. Here's my son. Here's the solution to everything, because only he holds the keys to death and hell, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Yet here's the point. God gave him to us. We did not give it our best shot and ask God to bless our efforts. No, God gave us the solution in Christ out of his own grace and mercy. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did in history that is the hinge upon which everything turns. Secondly, see here, it was God who was doing something new. Through these events which Isaiah foresaw and told the people, the Lord was seeking to bring about a change amongst his often wayward people, this nation of Israel, who from the very moment they left Egypt were always a backward-looking people, always wanting what they had known before. So when God brought something new in the birth of his son, this shoot from the stump, the majority in Israel were unprepared and so didn't recognize his arrival. We can read verse 1 and say, this is so obviously Jesus, how could you miss him? The answer might be found in the fact that they were unprepared for anything new, Their attitude was, you can't be the Messiah because God has never done it this way before. Locked into a mindset that didn't allow for God to do something different. Now, I would like to think that even though we're Presbyterians and conservative, and we look back to our rich tradition and history, and we like things done decently and in order, that there is also room enough in all our minds and hearts for God to do something new amongst us in the fulfillment of his plan. Let's not forget that our God is the God of the future and of the present, as much as he is of the past. And instead of hankering for days gone by, we should be able to say to one another, what new thing will God do among us next year or in the years after? What great thing will God do? Are you asking him for something new in fulfillment of his master plan? Are you asking him to use you to do it? And then thirdly here, let's remember that it was God who was seeking a response of faith. When Isaiah called the Old Testament church to look for a day when the shoot will come from the stump, he did so because it was future to them, and it was a challenge to trust him rather than placing their faith in men, despite their faithless and idolatrous king who led them into unbelief, and to trust the Assyrians to save them rather than the Lord. The temptations before us remain the same, to turn to our own modern Assyrians, who do not represent him nor speak on his behalf, and look to the world for solutions that are not God's solutions. But not all were like Ahaz. Some who heard believed. Some anticipated the shoot from the stump of Jesse would come and put their hope in him. And how much more should we who know so much more, we who have all the information we need about him, how much more should we put our hope in him, who came once to earth and is now coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so this is what the prophecy of Isaiah does for us. It helps us get a clearer picture of what God did in the past for us and remember what God has promised he will do in days ahead for us. And these things follow the plan God brought into being. This baby who was born became the man who was crucified and the king who reigns on heaven's throne and who promises to come back again one day soon. And when he does, he will put all things to right. Death will die, sin will be removed, sorrow will dissolve, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And the world to come, the new creation, will be a perfect realm of peace under the reign of the Prince of Peace. The final gift of that first Christmas will be a new creation, a home of righteousness, where we and all those who have gone ahead of us, trusting in Christ, shall be marvelously reunited in the fullness of his kingdom. But now we are waiting, as Titus 2 says, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yes, this may seem a long way off, because objects that are at a distance are hard to judge for us as much as the people of Isaiah's day. But this is God's word, and this is his promise, and he calls us to trust his plan and believe him. Will you do that this morning? Will you come and bend your knee before this one who holds the past, the present and the future in his hands? And may these truths, even though viewed from afar, not seem so small to you today and for this Christmas just around the corner. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you with thanks and praise for your faithfulness, for your plan, for the prophecy you gave to your servant Isaiah long ago, when a shoot would come forth from a stump and you would do great things through him. As Christmas comes and our eyes are drawn toward the manger, please help us to look beyond that manger, to look to the fulfillment of a life, the penalty of a death, the wonder of a resurrection, the glory of his ascension, but the promise also of his coming. And we pray for that coming, that you might help us to be people of faith, waiting for that blessed hope when our Lord Jesus will appear. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We hear the words of Revelation 22, that very last prayer of the whole of the Scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Please help us as we wait, as we work, as we see your plan being fulfilled. We pray that you would so enable us to be people of faith, trusting, serving, loving, waiting, giving you glory. For we come and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning, December 20. My name is Philip Burns, and it was great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you too can come to know the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, which remind us of the great plan that God has for the salvation of his people. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Oh, and just before I go, join us at 6 p.m. tonight for a sausage sizzle, followed by Christmas carols at 7. And then on Christmas Day, our service will be at 9:30 a.m. Come and join us. And now may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen.